suffering from hot springs. Said, oh, that's a report. And I want you to continue to be in prayer for those believers in hot springs that are beginning to really see the clear issue. Talking to Rod and John, I went talking to Dan. Dan is, he and his wife are really under some suffering for the Lord right now. They're down in Cancun vacationing, so I haven't got to talk. Yeah, I haven't got to talk to them. Yeah, they just, you know, what conflict, you know. And but you know, a lot of times people hear the word faith and, oh, I'm doing that. And they're not doing that. But they, you know, they think they relate what they're understanding as faith, walking in faith, to walking in faith in the Spirit, walking in faith as an act in God, as opposed to faith in that God has designed a system and a plan, and if they will remain faithful to that system and that plan, then God will bless them. That's not walking by faith. That's not what we're saying. So a lot of times people think that they're doing it and think they're hearing what we're saying, but it is not what we're saying at all. But please be in prayer for believers in Hot Springs. Just be in prayer, of course, for each other. Do we have any special requests? Just get those prayer requests coming in here. Good. Yeah. How long has it been there? Less than a year ago. Okay. Are they both believers? Well, that's out of my jurisdiction. The Pope won't even call and consult me, so just yeah. Give us the first name again. Sloan, that's right. And that's right. It's his name. You got it. Yeah, let's be in prayer for Sloan. It's what we were discussing Sunday. The test of involves place. It's part of the test. And so often people, and I'm not talking about Sloan, I'm just talking principle. So often people think if I get out of this situation or if I move from this situation, and then what generally will happen is they get out and they move from that situation and things really are nice. Yeah, you're not in a battle. I'm sure you know, in the sense of just making the point, I'm sure that, you know, a professional football player, when he doesn't, for whatever reason, doesn't make it to the game, you know, that's nice. He's not getting beat up and, you know, called all kinds of names and having his family's heritage taken care of and hit and beat and all that. And so, yeah, you can change your place and even it'd be that environment be very nice. This is not in a battle. And just be taking your yourself out of the place where the battle is and the provision that God had prepared for you there. In other words, when Elijah ran to the mountain, yeah, it was nice. It was peaceful. And he was somewhat safe from being killed, but he wasn't where God wanted him. And so often what happens is, and we've done this in America so much, it's hard sometimes to speak in terms of divorce because so many Americans have experienced divorce, and a lot of them take it very heavy and very personal, but I can't back off from speaking truth. And so often we want to change place. And then we say, oh, this is really nice. I'm no longer in the, you know, this is really good. And not suffering, and boy, the Lord's really blessing me, and all this. No, not at all. You're just taking yourself away from the place where He has provided everything necessary for it, and you remove yourself from that place. So, divorce is just one of those indications in America of our spiritual condition and circumstances that we find ourselves in spiritually. So let's be in prayer for Sloan. And continue to be in prayer for each other, in prayer for Wes, in prayer for Paul and Jim, in prayer for Harvey, Jim, all of us. Just be in prayer for each other. We're all in various battles, Jean and Sue, and Linda. I won't forget you, Linda. And let's be in prayer for each other. We know that we're in the battle, and it rages. I need your prayers. Rod needs your prayers. John does. In fact, I'll be going to Tucson the 21st. So please be in prayer about those people that will be there, and myself, and all those kinds of things. So let's be in prayer for Jerry. Jerry's home sick, and got some kind of stomach virus, I guess is the best word, some kind of stomach virus. And so let's be in prayer. And apparently you said it's going around, and the other people seem to be getting it too, huh? Okay. My goodness, okay. So, generally, children? Okay. Well, take care of Courtney, David. Don't let her get sick there. All right, well, let's approach the throne of grace together then in prayer, and then we'll spend some time in the study of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to approach the throne of grace together in prayer. We have so many requests, Heavenly Father, in regard to those in our assembly, these requests that you have seen and heard tonight, being Sister Sloan, Heavenly Father, and all those that are here, and Dean and Sue, and so many, Heavenly Father, that we know that are going under various testings, that you will give them both wisdom and spiritual love in the midst of the testing. Father, I pray that you will continue to use this assembly in a manner that will be glorifying to your Son. And now, Heavenly Father, as we enter into the realm of battle, in understanding that we do not sin, that your Spirit will guide us, because Satan does not want us to see clearly, Heavenly Father, these things. But we know, Father, that you will guide us, your Spirit will guide us, and take us into the text, and cause us to see. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's continue where we are in the midst of our study, 1 Corinthians 7:10. And what we're looking at, you recall, to orient you once again, we're looking at John's statement in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1. I write these things that you not sin. So we're dealing with the concept of not sinning. And what we have with John's group, they were in denial. With Paul's group in Corinth, they're very arrogant about their sin. And so what we're dealing with is the arrogance of sin versus the humbling of grace. Because we're going to see how understanding how God recovers us from grace, from sin, is an encouragement not to sin. So we have the arrogance that is often related to sin, and versus the humbling that of grace that's taken place in our passage. Now we're dealing with the phrase salvation without regret. 1 Corinthians 7:10. Not second, 1 Corinthians, no, where we are in the midst of looking. No, it is 2 Corinthians, very good. Computer was wrong this time, and I was right. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, and we studied that, this is a sorrow that is brought on by the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, and we saw that it works or produces a repentance, and then it says, leading to salvation without regret. Note the correct order. And the King James has it in the correct order, but you've got to stay with the correct order, a salvation without regret. And, you know, there's just so many different things that happen with arrogance. The arrogance of sin that the Corinthians were experiencing, just totally insensitive to their sins, almost a boast. That they have no regrets, no shame, no sorrow, no repentance, and that they don't need it. That they don't need it. I've heard pastors stand up and say, You know, God doesn't, you know, you don't have to repent. You don't have to say sorry. Just, you know, name your sin and that's it. And there's an arrogance that is associated with that kind of an attitude about your sin. And that just, you know, it can be taken care of in a sort of an artificial, mechanical type of way. And God is going to be impressed by something you say or do or feel and recover. This does several things in regard to what's going on. First of all, let me give you four things that this does. One, so we can think together on our procedure here. One, the arrogance of man in regard to this kind of arrogance of sin is not to look at sin as God does. And that, you know, I can just take care of it in some kind of mechanical way. Doesn't look at sin from the divine perspective of the cross that we're studying in Genesis 22. And from God's viewpoint, and it shows a very man-centered concept about sin. Secondly, worse than that, it is resisting the convicting ministry of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there's an arrogance, first of all, about sin. Secondly, there is a resistance of the convicting ministry of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then three, if you're not careful, this leads to the hardening of the heart about sin that we're studying with the Corinthian believers. And how unimportant sins are, and something that could be easily taken care of. Doesn't involve sorrow, doesn't involve repent, doesn't involve faith. It's just something that can be very easily taken care of in that respect. And four, and worst of all, it means that you're not saved or delivered from the power of sin. That's the worst thing. Is that this type of thinking means you will never recover from the power of sin. And while you think that you are filled with the Spirit, claim to be spiritual, you really are still in darkness and don't even know it. There are a multitude of people. It'd be surprising the number of people who think or claim that they're saved. I'm talking about Salvation 1. There are a multitude of people who, as far as getting into heaven and being saved, as in the traditional way of looking at it, referring to Salvation 1, that they honestly believe that they are saved. And it's just going to be a horrible scene when they cry out, you know, hey, we went out and preached in your name, crying out, Lord, Lord, and Lord's going to say, I never knew you. Never knew you. And these people are not, the truth is that they're not even saved. And even worse than that, if you want to make it worse than that, they're blind to the truth. There's a veil over their eyes, and they're never going to see it. I say never, probably never. They're not going to see it. And this involves a lot of people who have their way and how they see what the Word of God is saying, what Scripture is saying on how a person is saved, and it doesn't line up with a gospel message. But they claim that they're saved, and they really think that they are. And it's and the problem there is we're dealing with eternal damnation. We're dealing with spending eternity separated from God. It's a tragic thing when we think about the number of people who claim, and I was put it on the board, who claim to be saved, and they're not saved at all. And they have never accepted Christ as Savior and depended on that for their salvation. Now, in our study, dealing with believers, likewise, there are a multitude of believers, and now we even make it more narrow. We have a large group like this who claim to be saved, but really it's a group like this. And then out of that group, there is a group in here who claim to be filled with the Spirit, to be spiritual. And in other words, they claim to be in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Whatever word they want to use, I have no problem with your terminology, but they would claim they're spiritual, filled with the Spirit, they're in the plan of God. But in truth, they're not even filled with the Spirit. They're not spiritual. And yet they are doing a lot of things for God and all of this type of thing. but they're not empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And it's a you know, the best thing I can do to make an impact of how true that is, if we study the Old Testament, you'd be surprised how often it comes down to just one. You got a whole 12 tribes of Jews, and there are points in it where you come down to one. And you think about that. Even if we just take almost from the very beginning of going into the land, it's just a very few: Joshua, Caleb. I mean, look what we're doing. We're counting on our hands. God eliminated all unbelievers in Genesis chapter 6, and how many were left? One family. Don't be astonished, people. This is not an arrogant statement. It isn't claiming we have a monopoly on the truth. I'm just feeling, let's take a look at the Bible, and you can start studying Scripture, and you go, oh, no. There's got to be more than just one. No. You study it, and sometimes you're down to just one person who sees it. And Satan's just aiming everything to get rid of that one person. And one time it was a bastard child, and they will become king. And Satan wasn't aware of what was going on. And that one child born over here, boom, and there's the whole line of Judah. So it sounds, you know, when you're talking, it just sounds like, you know, it's like the Christianity to the world. Well, y'all just, you know, boy, y'all are very arrogant. You're very narrow-minded. I've said that so many times in gospel presentations. Why are you Christians so narrow-minded? And why do you say only those who believe in Jesus Christ are going to be saved? And we sound very isolationist, and that's why the name Jesus is often resented, because he claims to be the only way to heaven. And people don't like that. So then we come into the realm of even Christianity. And there's a smaller group who have the audacity to say, if you haven't accepted Christ as Savior by faith only and faith alone, you're not saved. Well, you know, then you're saying, and I can support this if you just took the theology. I'm not saying that something like all Roman Catholics are not, but if we stay with their theology, they're not. And if we stay with the theology of a lot of denominations and people, they're not. They're not saved. Now, that doesn't mean that all Catholics are not saved. Don't walk out of here thinking I'm saying that. I'm talking about if we took their theological statement on how to be saved, then they would not be saved. But there are Catholics who hear the gospel in there, and they do believe it, because it is given. It is given in their creed, but then if you ask them how to be saved, their theology of salvation, soteriology, is mingled with the church, and not soteriology separated. So it's just amazing, people, if we took the whole umbrella of all people who call themselves Christians, how few really are. And then if you go to that group and talk about, all right, now let's talk about how to be filled with the Spirit. How to be filled with the Spirit. You'll find all kinds of answers, and you'll find all kinds of people who claim to be spiritual, and probably on the surface look, if there's such a thing as looking spiritual, they will look spiritual. But the truth is, they're not empowered by the Spirit. That's not our position to judge everyone, and we don't do that. We're talking here in the realm of what we're studying. So these people, and what happens is, when you do, it's the worst place to be, is to think or claim that you're saved and you've got your due in order, your list in order to be saved, and you've got your list in order to be spiritual. You're not going to hear truth. You're not going to see truth, because the veil is pulled over your eyes and you don't need to see it. And this is what Paul deals with in Galatians. Christ is of no advantage to you, no benefit, because you just don't need to see it. And then compound that with the principle we studied in Isaiah 28, and remember this, because this is important. not only will they not see because they have their lips in the veil, God comes along and actually makes the scriptures look like that's what they're saying. In other words, he's adding to their delusion. He makes it look that way to conceal the truth from them. And hopefully they'll stumble and come back and see the truth. I mean, we're in a spiritual warfare that's powerful. And so we're dealing now with this whole subject of sin, and so many people have their ideal about sin and how to recover from sin. And if we just basically remember, what is sin? Sin is independence from God. You stop trusting God. Therefore, the recovery is going to involve and depend upon getting back to trusting God. If we just bottom line what sin is, that's what sin is. Now, the truth of the matter is that under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are caused to the point of realizing the effect of our sin. Maybe it's a dramatic point of sorrow, as we're studying in 1 Corinthians. Maybe it's a shocking acknowledgement, shocking to you. That's the whole thing in 1 John. That's the whole story of David. And instead of denial, that's what David was in. You know, I hadn't done anything wrong with Bathsheba. I hadn't done anything wrong with Uriah. The believers that John's talking to, no, we don't sin because they feared losing salvation. And so when David was told, it put him into a shock. I mean, he just fell to pieces in this whole respect of what was going on. Maybe it's a dramatic remembering, as with Christ in Revelation 2 and 3. Maybe some type of deeply felt repentance like David experienced. But all of these lead to a repentance which leads to faith, which results in deliverance from sin and includes deliverance or salvation from all regret. And that's important because, you know, so many people, they get into their mind, they're so afraid. It's like being afraid of love. So, boy, you won't allow the scriptures to open up of what spiritual love is, or repentance, or the Holy Spirit. But what you got to remember is repentance does involve, and I gave you a sheet years ago, and we looked at every passage with the word repent or repentance in it, every word, every time in the New Testament. I gave you 8 different lexicons. People, that's stretching it. Most pastors don't look beyond 1 or 2, maybe. Some of the more dedicated ones will look around 3 or 4. But I gave you a handout of 8 lexicons printed out. Didn't even do it online. Just gave you a printout on them. And it means to change your mind and with regret. Nearly every one of them had that word, that phrase in it. But, oh, no, no, it doesn't involve regret. People don't change the word. We've got to deal with words. Now, if you understand that and won't deny that, that what we're doing here is, I am in sin. I regret that I am in sin. I don't want to be in sin. I'd rather be filled with the Spirit. That's what repentance is. Now, if you will accept a lexicon understanding of what repentance is, so I'm in sin and I regret that I'm in sin, then when you go to faith and you are now in salvation or the Spirit-filled life, then this is no regret. There are no regrets, no regret about what you did in the sin or any of these things. And this is part of the cleansing and forgiving process, people. It all fits. If we put all of these things together, they all fit. It is a deliverance without regret. Why? Because you have been forgiven, you have been cleansed, and you're back to service. And so that you can enjoy what? Enjoy, here it is, enjoy fellowship. So that you can now enjoy. Think about what God is doing. A salvation or a deliverance without regret. Now what does that do for us? Now we can enjoy fellowship with God. We can enjoy fellowship with God. We can enjoy fellowship, and by God I mean God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And we can enjoy fellowship with others. because we're no longer in this regret mode. It takes it away. That's what cleansing does. So this is, and we're not only joy the fellowship with God and with others, we can also now serve. Simply, you can't serve while you're walking around with regret. This is why what happened to Peter is so important. Why it's the last thing in the book of the Gospel of John. See, Peter needs to serve. And it's going to be, get you back into the fellowship. Do you love me? Why love? Love is a man's faith. Do you love me? Fellowship. Then go and feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yeah, feed my sheep. Get to work. No regrets. No worrying about falling apart, breaking down, and all that happened. Get to work. So this is what we have, people. It's without regret. It has to be a salvation or a deliverance without regret. So this is the way it goes. Sin. Then we have the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. That leads to sorrow. That leads to repentance. That leads to salvation. A salvation without regret of the sin that was committed. So this is the order that we have here. Now in John we have sin, convicting work of the Holy Spirit, confession. Here we have sin, convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and sorrow. So this is what we have an order of. We're walking along in faith, walking along in faith, boom, we sin. Then with that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit gets to work. Remember, we studied now in John 14, the work of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not just the filling, but the fact that you are indwelt by the Spirit. When you are carnal, when we are carnal, God the Holy Spirit goes to work. He doesn't want us to stay there. So we have a convicting work. Then we have, with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we have various responses that he's looking for. If you're in denial, knowledge. If you're hardened, there is a sorrow. If you are forgotten, there is a remembering. Those kinds of things. So we have some kind of response that is going to lead to repentance, and the repentance is always going to summon us to get back to faith, and now we're back into the momentum without regret. And it is that simple and that quick. So first we have response to the convicting work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to get us all to this, to the Atlanta airport, and that is repentance. And that repentance always summons us to get back to simple faith. The recovery is simple. The recovery is easy, just as it was when we were unbelievers. But it is faith in the work of God. And it is so important that you are aware that this sorrow, this confession, this remembrance, this repentance, they're not by the flesh. Now follow with me. It's very important to know and remember these are not. The sorrow is not by the flesh. This is of God. That's important, people. The confession is of God. The remembrance is of God. Repentance of God. All of these things are brought on to us. They're not of the flesh, but of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But even having said that, if they don't lead to faith, you're not going to recover. Just don't want to make sure, you understand that. But God is working all the time with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so here's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me come down here. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is inside of you. And so he is either one, he is going to convict when you are out and in darkness. And he is going to do a number of things when you are here. He is going to guide. He is going to lead, as it were. That's what we were studying Sunday morning, is do you trust the leading of the Holy Spirit? And it's just simply, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to lead and guide. He's going to teach. He is the teacher. He's going to teach us Scripture. But here we're looking at the convicting work of God, the Holy Spirit. And that brings us, if you follow what I just said, it's very important to note, this is all the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Before, the reason I emphasize, look at the last phrase. The last phrase, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So it's important to know where this sorrow is coming from. This sorrow is coming from God. Now, let me just stop a moment and talk with you about that. That lets you know that's of God. People, your God is such a God, what he desires is reconciliation. That's the whole concept, the whole plan of God is reconciling the unbeliever, reconciling the believer. It's fundamental to understanding what God is about. He has sent his Son to die on the cross, which affects both the believer and the unbeliever, as we saw in 1 John. This is what God desires, is reconciliation. And he desires it to the point, people, that he sends his Holy Spirit to work on both. He wants you back. It isn't not a matter, well, if that's the way you want to be, then just, you know, get out. I don't care, just leave. Yes. I'm sorry? Oh, I'm sorry. That's why she came in. We're in 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 7, and we're in verse 10. And we're dealing with the phrase, Tanya, that says, salvation without regret, and then the last phrase, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay? Good. And good. I'd really ask, just raise your hand and ask if you did. Stay with us. So, this is what kind of God you have. He cares, people. He cares about you not being in fellowship. He sent his Son and he sent his Spirit. Is that clear? He sent both of them. He sent both to get us back. And he sent his Spirit to be the convicting work, to let us know we're not right with God. Now, this all is of God. Now, there is a sorrow that is not of God, that is not of the Holy Spirit, but is of the flesh. The work of the conscience. The work of the conscience of the flesh versus the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Galatians 5:17. I'll just read it, but you can write it down. For the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, what is the sorrow of the world? What is the sorrow that is produced, brought on by the world? What does that mean? Okay. I'm going to give you four. A complete list? Probably not. But let me give you four. First of all, a sorrow that is brought on from the world is brought on by, one, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. From the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Adam and Eve ate of it and knew that they were naked, knew that they were alienated from God. They knew it. Satan didn't tell them. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil did. And it was a sorrow that did not cause them to run to God, caused them to run from God. So, Judas knew, greatly sorrowed. See, good and evil. And if we wanted to just write in here, righteousness and unrighteousness. Good and evil. And the knowledge of the tree of the good and evil will lay this on you. And men think that they know the difference. And therefore, because they think that they know the difference, they don't. And that's very important, because you don't know by the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, but you think you do. You think you know. That's what this is all about. Knowledge of the tree of good. I think I know what good is, and I think I know what evil is. Therefore, a sorrow comes on me when I take what I think I know, and I have broken it. So that's the first one. Secondly, there is a sorrow that comes from law. And by law, of course, I mean ultimately the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law. I was listening to, I just rarely will listen to other preachers and things on the radio, unless they're really funny. But I do love gospel singing and that type of music. And there was one Sunday, and it was funny because it clearly stated, you know, I'm just broken inside because I've broken, Lord, the Ten Commandments. And that's almost exactly what the songwriter said. I've broken the Ten Commandments. So the law is one of the strongest sources of sorrow on man. It's one of the strongest, is the law. I can know right and wrong from the law. And so the law brings a great sorrow to the world. And so this is a very powerful source of sorrow of the world. And three, I'm going to give you three. It could be argued, well, let me give it to you. Three is the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man. Now, it could be argued, if you wanted to, and I would agree, this really is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But I want to make this clear, if we had, you know, we're just in exhaustible time, we're already taking a great deal of time, and I don't mind because we're seeing some wonderful things. But if we studied the book of Ecclesiastes, if we studied the book of Song of Solomon, if we studied these books, we would see how this comes as part of the wisdom of man, the moral consciousness of man, the moral norms and standards of man, the purity of man. And it comes into our conscience. And this is readily seen in Ecclesiastes all the way through. And even some of Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, but definitely Proverbs and definitely the Ecclesiastes. Not God's view by any means. The word of Job's three friends. What did Job say to his three friends? You crush me with your words. You crush me with your wisdom. But you don't have an answer. And therefore God became very angry and was going to take them out, send them to death, because they gave Job the wisdom of man. And all that it did was crush Job. It offered nothing to Job except that crushing sorrow. So, and when we studied that, you recall, sticks and stones break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Wrong. Words can crush your soul. They can crush your soul. And this is the wisdom of man that brings this great, heavy sorrow. This is where Job was in part because of the wisdom of man. If we had time, we would spend. If you want to, I'll do it. Because I love doing it. We'll spend time in Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job and show you how the wisdom of man can just bring you into a sorrow, but it's a sorrow of the world. It's not a sorrow of God. It's not a sorrow that the Holy Spirit brings. That's in contrast to David. David was a sorrow that was brought by God. Nathan came to him and brought him with the tool that God used to bring him and to their sorrow. So these are sources that man uses. Now, in the midst of all of this, there is a sorrow, again, just to give us various avenues of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's got a fourth one. And this is a sorrow that is brought on by religion. This is a sorrow that is brought on by legalism. Legalists can be the most cruel, vicious people on earth. Religious and legalistic people. It can bring great sorrow. But it's not a sorrow designed for recovery. It's a sorrow of the world. It's a sorrow to keep you down. And so this can be by both unbeliever and believers who are very religious and legalistic can bring us into sorrow. Now, this sorrow of the world, any question about that? Okay. This sorrow of the world, I want you to understand, it produces great pain, it produces great sorrow and great regret. And this is why some people don't really like to equate the sorrow of the Holy Spirit with the sorrow of the world. And they take the sorrow of the world like this, you know, idle emotionalism. People can be very emotional in the sorrow that God brings. You can be very emotional with the sorrow that the world brings. That's not the deciding factor. So there are all kinds of responses that go on, but I want you to understand the sorrow that the world can put on you, that your own conscience from the knowledge of the tree and evil, a tree of good and evil, the law, wisdom of man, religion and legalistic norms and standards, the conscience of your own soul can come down and pull so much sorrow, but not a sorrow that leads you to repentance, but a sorrow that leads to death. And there's a big difference. big difference. There are people who do things in their life, and because of religion and legalism and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, one that just comes to mind is very powerful today. A woman somewhere in her life has or had an abortion, and then religion and legalism just will never let her go. They're going to keep her down. And all this type of stuff. It's not a soul that's going to lead to spiritual recovery. If she's made spiritual recovery, it's over. Over. But you won't get that from legalism and religion, the wisdom of man or law. They want to keep it heavy. So, what does this person do, believer or unbeliever, but primarily believer in our context, what does he do with his pain, this sorrow, this hurt in their soul that is brought on by this kind from the world, not from the Holy Spirit? That leads to repentance, faith, recovery. But this, what are they going to do? What am I going to do with this sorrow, this regret? Well, let me go through some of the things. There are all kinds of human responses to this sorrow that is brought on by the knowledge of good and evil, or the law, or the wisdom of man, or religion, legalism. And I want to point out something. I don't want you to miss this. So don't miss this. Talking about the sorrow of the world. Don't miss this. I want you to see it. If I write it down here, Linda McNeil won't be able to see it. And I want everybody to see it, so I'll write it on the top. Talking about the sorrow of the world. And you know now what that involves. I have a general idea of this. It always starts with confession. It always starts with an acknowledgement. I have done wrong. This is an excellent place to see that confession does not result in spiritual restoration. It starts with a confession, an acknowledgement, but it doesn't lead to faith. You can have your confession, you have your acknowledgement that you are wrong, and boom. This is where this whole thing is going to start. Yes. And then the breakdown then occurs. So there's an excellent place for us to see confession or acknowledgement does not result in spiritual recovery. That's by faith alone. Confession may lead to human sorrow, but not necessarily to repentance at all. But in human sorrow, there is confession. I confess that I am wrong. Now, there are different things that people will do about this response, do with the sorrow. Some of the human answers. I confess that I am wrong. I will rise above it. I will handle it. I'll be a strong John Wayne here. I'll just persevere through this. Or I confess that I did wrong, and then just go into shame and guilt. And maybe suicide like Judas. Clear understanding. Clear confession. I did wrong. Boom. Take the 30 pieces of silver. He should be recovered, shouldn't he? If confession is it. But he's not. There must be the stage of faith, people. And it's the perfect place to see that. The perfect place. And he was so heavy. He was so heavy with it that it ended in his own physical death. And actually his spiritual death, because he wouldn't recover by faith. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. But that's the second thing. There's the third thing. I acknowledge that I did wrong. I am sorry. And I will make it right. I will repair. I will do whatever the law says, and that will make it right. I will do to make it right. I will do whatever the law says for me to do, which we can't in the spiritual realm. So there are all kinds of things, sources of the from the world, of this sorrow. There are various types of flesh or human answers of handling it, everywhere from a very strong, I'll take care of it, I will rise above it, and everybody else is just going to have to handle it, and to weakness and shame, which may involve running away. It may involve just a lot of things, all the way down to Judas, just to committing suicide. It may result in these people who just feel like they don't deserve anything in life, and therefore they allow people to abuse them, control them, and all of that. That's how they, oh, I deserve all of this, I am so horrible, and all of that. I acknowledge it, and I deserve these type of things. All of these are the way the world's going to handle. The soul of the world, what does he say, produces death. Okay, not spiritual recovery. It does not lead to sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to faith, that leads to salvation. The sorrow that the world gives you goes to death. It's a sorrow that leads to death, handling it by law. I have broken the law, therefore, whatever the law requires, that's what I will do. And they're going to try to repair the right and wrong. They're going to try to make good the damage. And people, this brings us to this whole thing of faith. You can't repay God. I don't care what your sin is. You cannot take care of it. Get this into your mind. What do you think that you can do? Here you are. What can you do while in the power of sin for the sin that you committed that God's going to be impressed with? And that's what we're saying. I will confess. I will repent. I will promise never to do it again. I will be very good. I will do penance. I will, you know, I'll sit out for 5 years. I'll crawl on glass. I'll do this. I'll do... Think what you're saying. I'm going to repair my sinful state with God by something I do, and then God is going to be impressed. People, this is why it's only faith, because he gave his son, his only son, whom he loved, Jesus. You and I can't make a repay on this. And I like to point out, what can a person do for you? Even in the human realm. What more can they do than come to you with a repentant attitude that's really going to satisfy you? If you have any wisdom at all, promising you'll never do it again, no, you know better. You know the flesh. You're not going to put any stock in that. What can they do? Money? That might take care of the damage that the sin may have done. But does it really take care of the restoration between the two of you? What can they really, in the ultimate, finally do? People, there's nothing we can do. That's why God had to set up the basis for coming back to him. That's the repair stage. Remember our three R's of recovery? First is responsibility. And what's responsibility? Responsibility is acknowledgement. Yes, I am out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I am in sin. And what was the second R? The second R is repent. I don't want to be here. And then the third R was repair, just to keep it in R's. And the third R is repair. And God has already provided the way of repair. And so all that you and I have to do is bring faith. But the point is, even in the human realm, what can we really do? What can we really do to repair? Other than a repentant attitude instead of an arrogant one, what can we really do? We can't do anything. And this is what bothers a lot of people, and we studied this already in 1 John, but what's the difference between what man can do and what God can do? See, man's big problem, one of man's biggest problems is this. He can forgive and he can convict. But he can't repair. He can't repair the soul. And man hates that. And this is what causes some people never to be reconciled. I just don't trust them. I can't trust them. They'll do it again. So I can't. Or what we need to do is get counseling. We need to get, you know, this whole thing in prison of remaking the person. C.S. Lewis wrote a great dissertation on how going in with psychological counseling is an inhumane thing to do to human beings. To go in and think you're going to purge part of man out of man. You're not going to. But this disturbs man. And how we try. We try with our counseling, psychology, therapy. We try so hard to go in and purge that evil demon out. Purge that evil thing out of your soul. We can't do it. And yet we keep trying. And we have whole procedures in trying to do it. Can't do it. God can. God does. When we walk in the Spirit. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing. This is where we studied all of this. He can do this. Man can't do it. So therefore, all we're left with is forgiveness and spiritual love. That's what we're left with. And that's why it's so powerful. But here's the procedure. So we come down to this point in trying to take care of it in some way, and there's really nothing that we can really do. So spiritually, there is no sorrow, no grief, no repentance, no mechanical adjustment. It's going to have to be simply by faith. And we have so many stories in the Bible that we could go for good examples of regret, sorrow of the world that doesn't lead to repentance. We have Saul, Judas, and then we have repentance that is not of the world but is of God that leads to recovery. That's Peter and David. And there's just so many different. We could spend months now if we wanted to. I could show you examples of men and women horribly depressed, never led to repentance. Great sorrow never led to repentance. Great sorrow led to repentance. I mean, David was just completely astounded to realize what a horrible sinner he was. He was like the believers of 1 Corinthians, total denial. He had done nothing wrong in regard to Bathsheba. And to take care of that sin, he had her husband murdered so he wouldn't be stoned for breaking the law. And he denied everything in his own mind. And then Nathan came to him and told him the story about the man who had one young sheep and all the story. Somebody came in and took the one and all of that. And David, you know, just said, the man needs to be, you know, drawn and quartered, taken care of. And Nathan says, that's you. And David he saw it. And the moment he saw it, that's what he wrote in Psalm 51, the perfect study of this whole thing. A Saul that is brought by God. And that's what caused him to say, he said, I confess, I am a sinner, and I have been a sinner from the womb. He didn't say, I confess every name, every little sin. I confess Bathsheba, I confess Uriah, I confess all my other women. No, he didn't do that. He just said, I am an unbelievable sinner. And I have been a sinner from the womb. Kind of Paul's statement, O wicked man that I am. And then what did he say then? God, you don't want a mechanical recovery here. What did he say? You don't want a sacrifice. If that's what you wanted, I'd give it. But what you want is a broken heart and a contrite spirit, repentance. Broken. Sorrow. And then he went, I will trust you. And then he closes the psalm, I praise you. No regret. No regret. Maybe we ought to look at that some night. Just go through the psalm with you one night. Because it's beautiful. For salvation, from sin, with no regret. Ends it by singing great praises to God. Here's a man who committed adultery and murder. And at the end of the psalm, no regret. And that may not sound right to you, but always remember, God took care of it there. Just as he took care of all of our sins. For God is not satisfied with the suffering, with the offering of these bulls and these goats and all of this stuff, but with the change of heart. And then he came back to faith. So this is what God is looking for. This is what God wants. Hang with me a minute. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. We'll close with this. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 1. Now, the finding things in the Old Testament, it just defers so much because we're in the New Testament seeing it. It's the same principle all the way through. Not by power to my might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I don't want it. What is your mechanical confession to me? I don't want it, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. But that's what the law required. Isn't that what the law required? But I don't want that. The fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Then he says, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, the temple? All these things going on. Who requires all of this stuff? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. But wait a minute. The law requires these things. You missed the whole point. It says, incense is an abomination to me. What's incense? Incense is the sweet savor of Christ's death, isn't it? Going up to him. And here they're offering their work. It's putrid to my nose. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity, and the solemn assembly. They come to and try to do all this stuff, and I can't endure it. I hate your new moon festival, but you ask for them. And your appointed feast, but you ask for them. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. There is no coming to him in faith. There is no response. Look at Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 20. For what purpose does the frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. And one more, Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34:18. He doesn't want some mechanical thing, people. He wants our repentance that leads to faith. That's what God is looking for. All right, Psalm 34, and we'll look at verse 18. He says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and delivers those who are crushed in spirit. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's looking for, right there. That kind of attitude. And in Psalm 51. We won't go through the whole thing. We're already over time. But let's zero in. Psalm 51, verse 14. Okay. Now he has made confession. In verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Isn't that interesting? Be gracious to me according to thy love, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. And then he just goes through and all of the things that the sins affected him. Then he says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Okay, you have to deliver me. I can't offer sacrifice. I can't do the law. You're going to have to deliver me. The whole thing shows this attitude. Deliver, you deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou art the God of what? My deliverance. You're the God of my salvation. It's going to have to be by you. I can't do it. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Being recovered from sin, he sings of his righteousness. This is without regret. This is a salvation without regret. In fact, there is song. There is singing. There is praise. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. Now stay with me in our study of 1 John 1:2. I write these things that you do not sin. Once you grasp grace recovery, once you have the attitude that David expresses here, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. Not that you deliver me that I have a license to go do it again or I can go sin again. Just the opposite. Once we understand grace recovery by faith and all that's involved, it doesn't lead to that attitude. It leads, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to sing your praises. And that's what John is saying. That you sin no more. And when you sin no more, or when you recover sin and are recovered by grace, what happens in your soul? I want to sing his praises. I don't want to sin anymore. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what an awesome God you are, Father, and how appreciative we are that you have provided the way of reconciliation, because there is nothing that we can do, and we know that. We don't live under the law where we bring sacrifices anymore in our society, but just the things that the law would have us do in this religion of giving money, being cast aside for a while, calling for a while, begging forgiveness. You don't want all these things. It's not what kind of God you are. You want us, Heavenly Father, to understand the effect of sin, how it broke our relationship with you, and how it caused your Son to go to the cross. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we come back to you with our faith, trust in you. You are our Savior. You're the God of our salvation. It is totally your doing and our faith. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. We praise you for the Lamb who died on the cross, the foundation of all forgiveness and all cleansing and all usefulness, and why our faith is even effective. It's not our faith that delivers. It's the work of Christ on the cross that delivers. Our faith is simply the way of appropriating it. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.